Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the busiest travel day of the year edition. We've got to make this show really good. We've got to do two really solid hours just in case you're stuck in traffic listening and you need something entertaining and engaging to listen to. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Jimmy Akin. So right there, if Jimmy Akin is a guest, we've got a good jump on being engaging and entertaining. Your calls are welcome. What we're going to do is your Bible questions. If you have a question about the Bible, about a passage of the Bible, a book of the Bible, maybe something about the context of the Bible, who wrote it and what it's for, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett.
Thanks for being here with us on the busiest travel day of the year.
Yeah, my pleasure. It feels like I haven't gone anywhere, but that's the way it can be in travel.
that is, especially if you don't do it.
Or if you're stuck in a traffic jam or an airport or number of places.
Again, the number 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Your Bible questions means you get to ask any Bible question of Jimmy Akin. He wrote the book. The Bible is a Catholic book, and he's written extensively on Scripture. He's debated with other people about the meaning of Scripture. He's taught classes on Scripture, and Scripture it is today. 888-318-7884. What drops on Friday, the day after Thanksgiving?
So because it's the day after Thanksgiving, we're doing a Weird Questions episode, and we're going to be covering weird questions like the relationship between lucid dreaming and morals. Lucid dreaming is when you're aware that you're dreaming. Would aliens worship Jesus Christ? Could there be life immediately after the Big Bang in space? Would matter from the other side of the Big Bang be visible? Who sits at God's left hand? Would it be presumptuous to time travel to the future? Would you die if you touched the Blessed Virgin Mary? What's your level of responsibility for things you do in a trance? Will physical and mental disabilities exist in heaven? Could you kidnap Martin Luther to prevent the Reformation? And does the St. Gertrude prayer prove the existence of intelligent alien life?
That is an action-packed post-Thanksgiving, still recovering from overeating program. And not that everybody will be. But that's an awfully good show.
Thank you.
You want to give us a hint on Gertrude? What does Gertrude pray that might suggest that? Or do you want
to
wait?
Well, it's not. It's a prayer to her rather her prayer.
Yeah.
And we had a listener of Catholic Answers Live originally propose an argument based on the prayer that would lead to the conclusion that there's intelligent life out there. If you want a spoiler on that one, I would say I'm skeptical of that conclusion.
Okay.
I'm not skeptical. I'm very open to the idea of intelligent alien life. I'm just skeptical of the idea that this prayer would prove it.
All right. That'll be a Friday morning right after Thanksgiving. And 888-318-7884, the number here, 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World covers every kind of mystery from the perspective of both faith and reason. And I think that's why it's sometimes quite regularly now in the top 10 of the, what do you call it, documentary podcasts?
Documentary podcasts in the U.S., yeah.
A bunch of folks on the line. Let's start with Jim in Atlanta, Georgia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jim, thanks for calling. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I appreciate you guys taking my call. I lead a men's Bible study, and we're finishing up Genesis this week. So we just finished chapters 46, 47, and 48. Jacob's about to die in chapter 49. And some of the commentary I've seen highlight that Abraham lived 175, Isaac 180, and Jacob is 147. And there's a math formula that kind of follows all of them. The Abraham was 5 times 5 times 7 equals 175. And then Isaac is 6 times 6 times 5. Jacob was 7 times 7 times 3. And so that equals their ages. But all the numbers, when you add them up, equals 17. And, you know, that's really interesting. I know the, you know, the Jews really had a, you know, thing with numbers. And we were kind of stumped over what that, it may be interesting, but what is it, is there some meaning to all that? And so we kind of all said, hey, this is a question for Jimmy Akin. So I thought I'd give it a shot. And the second question is, if there's someone after that, it would be 8 times 8 times 1, which would mean someone or something that was 64. Mm-hmm. And the commentaries I've seen just really haven't been very satisfying. So
yeah, so well, this is something that scholars have certainly wondered about. Now, we're dealing with a period, you know, this is all in Genesis, and Genesis is a kind of transitional book because it goes from prehistory, from before the human race even existed, up through the time, almost bringing us to the time of Moses. And so it covers a long period of time, and the records that they had in this period varied. You know, they in prehistoric times, obviously, they didn't have any records because writing had not been invented yet. And so they were having to rely on oral tradition. And then as we get closer, not just to the time of Moses, but to the time of David, the Israelites adopted writing, and then we started getting court records. And so one of the things we see in Old Testament history is that the precision with which the history is written becomes greater and greater over time. And we see that even more in the New Testament, where you not only have writing, but you have the documents of the New Testament being written within just a few years of the events, or even in the epistles, contemporary with some of the events they're describing. And all of that allows for greater historical precision. So taking that into account, what scholars have generally concluded is that like some of the numbers that we see in the earlier books of the Old Testament, and especially in the early portion of Genesis, are not meant to be taken fully literally. They're meant to convey a sense of things, but because there weren't exact records, the numbers are not meant to be exact. Like one of the numbers that you'll see frequently used is the number 40, which is a kind of stock number for a variety of things. But among the things it's used as a stock number for is like the length of a generation. So if somebody lives a really long time, it might be said they lived for 80 years. And that's 2 times 40. They lived like for 2 generations, and 40 is a stock number for a generation. There are other patterns, though, and scholars have definitely noticed things like this 5 by 5 by 7 or 6 by 6 by 5, those kind of patterns in the ages attributed to various figures. We don't have a concrete idea of what they may mean, but they do exist, and they are probably significant, at least in that they were something that was on the mind of the biblical author or the source that the biblical author was drawing on. They're also, in this middle period here at the end of Genesis, they're probably not meant to be taken strictly literally, but they apparently had some kind of significance to the biblical author. But at this late date, it's very hard to reconstruct exactly what that would have been.
You know what? I think I'm going to leave it there because I'm looking at the clock and I realize we're already up to the break. So thank you very much for the call. Appreciate it. God bless you in your Bible study. We'll take this quick break. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour so that you can go deep with us as you yourself pursue your own story of heroic virtue. and as you pursue intimacy with God.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us on the day before Thanksgiving. Just a little reminder, we'll have a brand new programming on Thanksgiving Day, and the day after Thanksgiving, we'll be here for you. So we're glad to be able to do that. And if you've got the time, we'd love it if you'd join us. Right now, we're doing Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question, by the way, you don't have to have a particularly Catholic Bible question. You don't have to be a Catholic person. If there's something about the Bible that interests you or challenges you or doesn't make sense to you, you're welcome to call. Whoever you are, 888-318-7884. Going next to Orange County, Ivan in Orange County, listening on Catholic.com. That's our website. Ivan, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. In the Bible, there is a perfect system of government. Before Saul, there was a system called judges that is explained somewhat in both Deuteronomy and Exodus. It is not really explained well, and you don't really get a good idea of how it works. My question is, can you explain in detail how the system of judges works? Or could you refer me to a resource that does? Thank you.
Sure. So the first thing I'd say is that I don't know that there's ever been a perfect system of government on Earth, because governments have always been staffed by sinful human beings. And so every form of government is open to abuse. And the Catholic Church has always recognized that. That's why God doesn't insist on any given form of government. For example, St. Thomas Aquinas talked about different forms of government that can exist, like monarchies and democracies and oligarchies, and they each have benefits and drawbacks, but none of them is the ideal form. For every situation. In some situations, one form may be better, and in another situation, another form may be better. And that's true as well in the in biblical government. So after the 12 tribes settled in the Holy Land and became a kind of tribal confederacy, they didn't have a single national leader. There was no king over Israel. And so how Israel was governed in that period was partially by tribal leaders, because, you know, the tribes each had their own territory. I mean, you might be from the territory of Gad, and I might be from the territory of Dan. And each one of our tribes would have tribal elders who served as the leader. And typically there would be a single leader within a tribe. But there was no leader who exercised jurisdiction over all of the different tribes. And one of the consequences of that was it made it difficult to coordinate action among the tribes in case of invasion. So you would have situations where a neighboring people, let's say the Philistines, would start raiding your territory or invading your territory. And raiding and invading are not the same thing, but they're both military actions. And you would need to get people together to combat them and push them back. But given that the tribes didn't have a collective government, that was very hard. I mean, your tribe, the one being invaded right now, might be all ready to go and say, we've got to beat back these Philistines. But then other tribes might say, oh, you know, we kind of got some stuff going on here, and it'd be a little hard, and maybe we'll sit this one out. And so that left Israel vulnerable, because the tribes weren't effectively cooperating, and they didn't all rally together in order to deal with problems like this. So what God did was he selected individuals who in English Bibles are called judges. The term is a little bit misleading. A judge in English is a person who decides legal cases. And these individuals may have done some of that, because government functions and legal functions, you know, the executive function and the judicial function were often not separated in the ancient world. So they may have done some judging of legal cases, but what they're primarily famous for and what the Book of Judges describes them doing is serving as warlords. So they were basically charismatically chosen warlord leaders who would rise up and have the charisma needed to pull together the military forces needed to beat back Israel's enemies. And so so this was a pattern that went on for a period of time prior to the selection of Israel's first king, who was King Saul. It was not portrayed as an ideal form of government. In fact, one of the things when you read the book of Judges, and it's talking about, it's looking back on the time of Judges and as this time when there was no king in Israel. And it indicates every man did what was right in his own sight because there was no king telling them what to do. And so there are some benefits to not having a king telling you what to do, but there are also big detriments, especially if you're vulnerable to your enemies and you're just doing whatever you want. I'm going to show up for battle or I'm not going to show up for battle. One characteristic of this system is because there was no king, I also should mention the judges themselves were profoundly flawed individuals. The judges are not held up to us in the book of Judges. Even though they're God's instruments, they are not the best people you could imagine. Samson has serious problems. So does Jephthah. So do other judges. And so they're portrayed as being very flawed individuals. Nevertheless, they were instruments that God used, flawed as they were, in order to help his people Israel. And God then was viewed as being ultimately in charge of Israel, as opposed to other nations that had kings, where the king was viewed as being in charge of the nation. Well, eventually the Israelites got tired of being so vulnerable to their neighbors, and a movement got started to say, we need a king. We need a strong man, a leader who will govern all of us and be able to effectively coordinate our society so that we can beat back our enemies and we won't be so vulnerable. And this was during the time of Samuel, who was a prophet and is sometimes considered the last of the judges. And the people went to Samuel and said, we want a king. And Samuel talked to God and said, don't worry about this, Samuel. They have not rejected you. They've rejected me. They don't like what I'm doing, but I'll give them a king. And so God then appointed Saul as the first king of his people, Israel. Of course, he ultimately remained in charge anyway, but now with a barrier of the king between him and the people. And so this is portrayed by different biblical authors as a rather ambiguous situation in terms of its prudence. On the one hand, the biblical audience would want to say, well, gee, it would be better to have God as our direct leader than some man. But on the other hand, we didn't do so good with just God leading us because we didn't coordinate effectively under him, and the judges were kind of a makeshift system to help us out. And so you have biblical texts that reflect on both the positive aspects of not having a king and on the positive aspects of having a king. So it doesn't present either one of these situations as being an ideal. They both have pluses and minuses in the biblical authors' minds.
Ivan, I'm going to say thank you very, very much for the call and for the question. Lots of folks on the line. Two lines open right now, 888-318-7884. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour and next, going down to Midland, Texas. Now, Ryan in Midland, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Ryan, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I will, and I hope you all have a good, happy Thanksgiving tomorrow.
You too. Thank you, Ryan.
Anytime. Now, Jimmy, I wanted to ask you, given that part of Luke's Gospel's passion narrative was read at Mass this past Sunday, outside of the Easter season, why is it so rare for the passion narratives from any of the four Gospels to be read at individual Sunday and daily Masses in parts instead of all at once, like how it's done during the Easter season?
Well, I think the answer is fairly straightforward. It's that Triduum specifically is when the season during which Jesus' passion occurred, and they want to make Triduum a big special deal. And one of the ways, you know, because it's the high point leading up to Easter, which is the high point of the liturgical calendar, they want Triduum to be very special, and they want everybody in church for it. At least certainly on Easter itself. And so they tend to reserve the reading of the Passion narrative for when it was actually occurring, which was during Triduum. And so that's why we may get, you know, pieces of Passion narrative elsewhere, but the main reading of the Passion narrative in the liturgical year is during Triduum, you know, which is part of Holy Thursday and Good Friday and Holy Saturday. That's when we tend to get that. They also anticipate it on Palm Sunday, which is weird, and I don't like that because Palm Sunday is not the day of our Lord's Passion. But that's a separate issue. But that's why they tend to reserve the main reading of the Passion narrative for that time of year. It's because that's when it occurred, and they want it to be a big, special annual thing. They don't want it just happening at any random point in the year that you hear the Passion narrative.
Ryan, thank you. Thank you for the good wishes for Thanksgiving as well. We always enjoy it when you call, Ryan. Appreciate that one. I'm going to go all the way to Switzerland now. John in Switzerland, watching on YouTube. John, welcome back.
Hey, thank you very much. I apologize in advance for the somewhat complicated question that I'm going to ask. So I noticed something lately and tried to find in the Bible the origin of the differences between the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. In one about Jesus, it says incarnate by, and in the other it says conceived from. Both speak of the Holy Spirit, but one claims that one gives flesh to Jesus, while the other says, like, created through, something like that. And I wanted to know if there is a biblical reason for that difference. I've been looking for it. I cannot find it. And the question within the question, does it have something to do with the filioque? Because it seems so, and I'm not sure. So since the we believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, from the Father and the Son. There is some kind of circularity there that disturbs me. I'm not sure how to deal with that. Sorry,
okay.
That's a long question.
No problem. We may be dealing with a translation issue here. I'm not sure. So, John, are you a Francophone?
Yes, I am.
Okay. I'm not familiar with the French translation of the Apostles and Nicene Creed. I'm afraid I'm familiar with the English and the Latin. But in the Apostles' Creed, it says that Jesus was born. That's the verb that gets used,
okay.
That he was born. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit born of the Virgin Mary. And then in the Nicene Creed, it uses incarnate of. And the reason for that, it goes to the Latin from which these texts are translated. There's not really a biblical reason why one verb over the other is preferred in the Latin. Jesus's conception did happen as a result of the Holy Spirit, and that's expressed certainly in the Bible that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It may not use that verb, but the thought is there. And also, since his conception is when he became incarnate, that's also a biblical thought, even if it's not expressed that way in Scripture. It's a thought that's reflected in the Bible, that's taught in the Bible, at least implicitly, and the Nicene Creed brings out that thought. So these are really, there's not a Bible verse that each one of these is relying on, at least not to my knowledge. The two creeds simply reflect two different histories of articulating what Scripture teaches about Jesus, and it does teach that he was both conceived by the Holy Spirit and that he was incarnate of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Those both reflect aspects of biblical thought, but there's not, so far as I'm aware, a specific set of Bible verses that each creed is relying on for its language.
Okay, and is there a... If the filioque says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and through the Son, so how does that work with the fact that the Son somehow comes to his let's say material incarnation through the Holy Spirit? Is there some theology around that, or I'm not sure I follow?
Well, all three, it's standard Catholic teaching that all three persons of the Holy Trinity cooperate in every action that occurs outside of the Trinity itself. What differentiates them is their relationships to each other within the Trinity. And so when it talks about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son, that's referring to what's happening inside the Trinity. And then the conception or incarnation of Christ is something they all cooperate in outside the Trinity.
More Bible questions with Jimmy Akin right after this. Thanks, John.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whywearepro-life.com.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Your heart and the season you're going through is where we want to encourage you and invite you to be a member of the Take-Two family.
Tomorrow on Take-Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guests, and your Bible questions are welcome. If you got a question about the Bible, 888-318-7884. It could be a general question or a very specific question. It could be just a general thing about where the Bible comes from or where it fits or how we decided which books went in the Bible or something very specific about a passage or a verse of the Bible. 888-318-7884. Before I go back to the phones, I want to ask you again if maybe you want to record a little message about what Catholic Answers has meant to you. For Giving Tuesday, we're putting up testimonies on Instagram. And there's these little videos you can make, a little short, 15 seconds or less, maybe a video of why you love Catholic Answers. Then you send it to us in our DM, that's direct message, on or before Giving Tuesday, and then you can watch your testimony and others as we share our story a week from yesterday. Those will be up. So maybe if you got some time this weekend and you want to make a little message about what Catholic Answers has meant to you, it'll mean a lot to us. Just direct message it to us inside of Instagram. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Our next caller comes from Boston, Doug in Boston, listening on 1040 AM. Doug, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hi, Jimmy. I was wondering about in Maccabees, when I think it's Judas Maccabees says, he sees the idols on the soldiers that have died. He says, it is good to pray for the dead. I was wondering, what does it accomplish to pray for them when I don't see what it can do until Jesus comes, you know? So what was he hoping to accomplish? Would it ease their pain?
Okay, so Doug, why would Jesus' coming make a difference here? I want to understand what you're thinking.
Well, once he came, he opened up heaven. And, you know, when we pray for the people in purgatory, we want them to go to heaven. But it didn't seem like that was possible. So what was Judas Maccabees hoping to accomplish?
So the standard way of approaching this would be to say that, I mean, what we're told in 2 Maccabees is that they prayed that they might be loosed of their sins, meaning the consequences of the sins that followed them into the afterlife. They obviously died in God's friendship because we're told they fell asleep in righteousness, but they had lingering consequences from their sins, and so they're asking that they be freed of those. And so, well, even if they're not going to heaven, they can still be freed of the consequences of their sins. So you would be experiencing, you know, some discomfort as a result of what you did in life, and someone then prays for you, and your discomfort is lessened or eliminated, and you're therefore able to rest and be refreshed while waiting for the Messiah to come, even though you're not in the full glory of heaven. At least that would be a standard way of interpreting the text.
Okay, so even though there was no possibility of heaven, it still made them a little more comfortable.
It would have made them more comfortable, or at least gotten them to a point where they weren't suffering. Yeah.
And so when Jesus opened up heaven, would some people still have to remain there for a while? Would that become the place of purgatory, and they still need some more cleansing?
That's possible. That's possible. We're not really told. So the location that, at least historically, the location that people dying before the time of Christ went to was called the Limbo of the Fathers. And there, you know, you could be righteous, you could die in God's friendship, you go to the Limbo of the Fathers, and then Jesus comes and you get an upgrade. They move you up to first class and you get to go to heaven. It has been speculated, and this is just speculation, but it's been speculated that the Limbo of the Fathers then essentially became purgatory as a place you go prior to going to heaven. Now, I stress that's just speculation, because this is the afterlife. We don't know, you know, people there don't have their bodies. We don't know how this relates to space at all. And so these may be states of existence that are just being pictured as if they're taking place in locations, because we're used to being embodied, we're used to being in particular locations. These may not be particular locations at all, and so, you know, it may not be literally true that this one afterlife location became another afterlife location. Maybe it did, but we want to be a little cautious there, because we don't know how space and time work in the afterlife. We know that there is something corresponding to time. It may be time exactly like we experience it, or it may be different. Similarly, we know that in heaven, at least, it's at least capable of receiving bodies, because Jesus's body is there and Mary's body is there. They may or may not be extended in space the way our bodies are extended in space. The space they occupy may be just like space works here, or it may work some other way. We really have to leave that in God's hands, because he hasn't told us a lot about it.
Right.
And we'll find out when we get there.
If we get there. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Doug. Appreciate that. Happy Thanksgiving to you. Our number here is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest, which is a good thing, because it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour and next. If you have a Bible question, any kind of Bible question, they are all welcome here. I'm about to go to the next call, but before I do, I'll remind you that our sale will continue all through this weekend. I know everybody's having a sale this weekend, so throw ours on the pile of sales that you have to consider this this weekend. Go to shop.catholic.com and check out all the savings. Hundreds of great deals. Shop.catholic.com. And who we got next? Let's go to Scott in... Wait, am I in
Ohio?
Okay, Scott in Ohio, watching on YouTube. Scott, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I had a question about, I understand that the idea is that the church is one with Christ. And I was wondering what Martin Luther's like theological reasons were for being allowed to like break away or having like the theological foundation to.
Well, he wasn't allowed to break away. He just did. And his grounds shifted over time. Of course, he's famous for having issued a document known as the 95 Theses, and that was kind of the thing that began his break with the church. There's a legend that on October 31st, he nailed it to the door of the chapel at Wittenberg, Germany, and that's apparently totally untrue. You hear this legend a lot, but it appears to be a myth. There is no historical evidence for that. What he did do is publish it on that day. And people often then look at the 95 Theses and say, okay, so this must be his big anti-Catholic manifesto where he explains everything he thinks is wrong with the church. And it's not. They also think, oh, it must have, you know, the big Protestant doctrines in it, like sola scriptura and sola fide, and it doesn't. It's actually, in fact, I was watching a Protestant YouTuber just a couple of days ago who was really beating the drums for, yeah, Martin Luther nailed this up, and he indicted the Catholic Church for getting away from the scriptures and sola scriptura and blah, blah, blah. And he's saying all this stuff, and I'm going, dude, have you ever read the 95 Theses? Because it was clear to me he hadn't. If you read the 95 Theses, they are not indictments of the Catholic Church. What they are is a list of 95 propositions that Martin Luther is proposing for academic debate. So he's saying, hey, here are 95 theological ideas. Let's debate these. He's not indicting the church. He's not saying the church is wrong. He's saying, I think that it's worth having a debate over these subjects. And when you read the content of them, now some of them, you know, for the time, they could be a little scandalous, but they weren't directly indicting the church with all these things. And actually, they mention neither sola fide, the faith alone, justification by faith alone, nor sola scriptura, forming doctrine by scripture alone. Both of those ideas are completely absent from the 95 Theses. And so they don't even have the major Protestant doctrines. But the 95 Theses were irksome enough and kind of scandalous enough that it started disciplinary procedures regarding Luther. And he at first tried to say, hey, dudes, I'm just saying let's debate these. I'm not saying I buy all of them. And in fact, not all of them are even wrong. There's a bunch of the 95 Theses that are perfectly fine. So it really took a while for Luther to fully break away from the church. And eventually, over the course of time, his teaching on justification became central. And when he realized he couldn't support his teaching on justification in light of tradition and church authority, that pushed him towards, I mean, if you eliminate the magisterium, which is church authority, and if you eliminate apostolic tradition, you're kind of left with scripture. And so that kind of pushed him into a sola scriptura position. And other Protestants got latched onto those ideas and kind of ran with them and, you know, varied them further. But really, there wasn't a single thing that was Luther's theological justification for breaking with the church. It was a situation that evolved over time, and his grounds of criticism kind of shifted over time. What he was discussing shifted, and it just kind of spiraled out to where eventually he was excommunicated, and it was recognized that they were no longer on both the part of Lutherans and Catholics, that they were no longer in communion with each other.
Oh, wow. Okay. Yeah, I'm going through RCIA, and I was also reading the 95 Theses, and I didn't see,
good for you,
anything at all for breaking away. So I was just wondering, like, why he thought he could do that.
Yeah, and it, like I said, it was a situation that evolved over time. When what happened was after some time after the 95 Theses were issued, and as you can see from reading them, they're theological debate items. They're not an indictment of the church. The Pope issued a bull called Exsurge Domine, which means "Arise, Lord," in Latin, and it identified, it went through Martin Luther's writings, not just the 95 Theses, that's important to know, but it identified a bunch of problematic statements in Luther's writings, and it said, you need to retract these. And Luther, instead of retracting them, publicly burned the bull. So this is a big act of defiance. He's publicly burning the document that the Pope says you need to retract these false teachings in, and he therefore incurred excommunication, and that was the real moment of the break.
Okay, awesome. I just got the Father's Nobest, so I just want to thank you for that. I've been reading that recently.
Oh, great. Hope you enjoy it.
Scott,
and welcome home.
Yeah, and while you're in RCI, maybe you'd like a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I am about to go to a break, so I'll leave you in Edgar's hands if you'd like it. Just give him an address and we'll send that off to you. And also, before I go to the break, I'll let you know we have lots of lines open. I think lots of people traveling are getting dinner ready right now. And so an unusual time when we're doing Bible questions with Jimmy, usually the lines stay full completely. So your call, not only welcome, but you probably get right on with Jimmy if you do call. 888.
But needed.
Yeah, not only welcome, but needed. 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live every morning at 8 Eastern and provides you with daily readings to follow along and enrich your experience. To be sure you don't miss out on the daily Mass or to get access to previous recordings, we can send a link to your email inbox every day. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest on Friday, a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World with all kinds of weird questions. So check that one out. We are asking for your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin, but Jimmy was just saying at the break, you know, if lines are open and people have other questions, we'll just open it up for an open forum. So if you want to ask something else as well, now we're down to just one line open now that I have said that. But if there's something else you'd like to talk about that's not a specifically Bible question, we'll be happy to take that call as well. 888-318-7884. One other ask. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to do a international open forum coming up. And we really enjoy those, but we need questions from our international listeners. So if you are listening, I thought about this when we got the call from John from Switzerland. If you're listening in, I don't know, let me just pick a random country, say the Philippines or Australia or Costa Rica. Those are the three random countries I could think of. Just send it to radio@catholic.com, and it'll be the week after Christmas. We're going to do a big international open forum. radio@catholic.com. Now, back to the phone. Scott in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on 98.3 FM. Scott, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thanks for taking my call.
We're happy to have you, Scott.
Jimmy, it's a pleasure to talk to you.
Likewise.
My question is about the legitimacy of the consecrated single life. There's, if I'm getting this right, there's three vocations. So there's religious orders, there's married life, and I'm missing
the consecrated
one,
life.
Consecrated single life. And my son questions the legitimacy of consecrated single life as if that's really not. Yes, I'm sorry. So my question is, what's the legitimacy of the consecrated single life, and why might that be questionable as a legitimate vocation?
Okay, so traditionally, there is no vocation known as the consecrated single life. Traditionally, if someone is single, but they're in the consecrated life, then we would say they have a vocation to the consecrated life, or that they have a religious vocation. Traditionally, the three vocations are the married life, the religious life, and holy orders. And what is distinctive about the religious life is it involves taking vows, so like poverty, chastity, and obedience. And it's compatible with being single, because there are single people, like nuns, for example, and monks who are frequently single. I'm actually, that's not the way I want to say it, but there are monks and nuns, and for that matter, religious priests, who are all single. None of them are married, but they've taken vows, and so they have a religious vocation. It's also compatible either with someone being a lay person or being in holy orders, because you have nuns and a lot of monks who are lay people, but they've taken religious orders, and so they have a religious vocation, or they're living the consecrated life. But then you also have bishops, priests, and deacons who are in holy orders. They're not laity, and they also have taken vows, and so they are they have a religious vocation as well as their ordained vocation. But classically, there are just these three. There's the married life, the religious life, and holy orders, and those are the three vocations. There is not classically a separate vocation for just being a single person. That's the vocation of every Christian. If you as soon as you are baptized, you have a Christian vocation, and that applies to everybody, regardless of anything else that's true. You have a vocation to live as a Christian, which is a kind of consecrated life, because Christians are consecrated to God. But then in order to, and so this vocation kind of goes without saying, the general Christian vocation. But when people speak of having a vocation beyond that, they mean one of these other three. And what these other three have in common is they represent a stable form of living the Christian life in service to God. So when you get married, that's a stable form of life. You can't just say, I'm tired of marriage, I'm going to do something else. You have obligations. I mean, you can walk away from marriage just like you could walk away from the priesthood, but you've got obligations. Once you say those vows, you're obligated. And so you've assumed a stable form of life that involves serving God as a married person. Similarly, if you take religious vows like poverty, chastity, and obedience, you've vowed something. You're, again, in a stable form of life that's consecrated to serving God as a religious person, as a monk or a nun or whatever. And then if you are ordained to the priesthood or the diaconate or the episcopacy, you, again, are in a stable form of life that is – hang on a second. Alexa, stop. You are in a stable form of life that's ordered to serving God as a member of the clergy. But the single life is not one of those things. The single life is not stable, because it has the position, it has the ability to at any point transform into one of those other things. So like, I used to have a vocation as a married person because I was married. Then my wife died. I became a widower. I was returned to the single state. I no longer have a vocation. I have the common Christian vocation that everybody does, but beyond that, I don't. But I could have a new vocation by either getting married or taking religious vows or entering holy orders, and that would put me back in a new stable way of serving God. So traditionally, the single life is not considered to be a vocation. And I see some folks in the church today who are kind of blurring that fact because they don't want single people to feel bad. You know, a lot of people who are single wish they had another vocation. They wish they were married, or they wish they were clergy, or they wish they were, you know, living the religious life. And so they don't want single people to feel bad, and so they'll talk about it as if it's a vocation. I've even seen people praying, like in church, I've seen people pray, "Oh Lord, please give us more vocations to the married life and the single life and holy orders and the religious life." And it's like, you just named all four possibilities. The only way to have more vocations to all four is if you have more people. So, you know, you just said a prayer for population increase in the Christian community. It kind of takes the purpose out of praying for vocations if you're covering all the possibilities. Because what you really want to happen if you're praying for more vocations is for more people who are currently single, who have the option of embracing one of these other vocations, to do so. And so that's kind of a sketch of the situation, Scott. That's why singleness has not traditionally been considered a vocation, because it doesn't involve taking any special vows, and it can turn into one of the others when you take those vows, when you make that commitment.
Scott, I'm going to leave it there and try to get as many on as I can before we finish this hour. So I'm going to go to Phoenix, Arizona, where Eric is listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Eric, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, I was reading Genesis, and I saw that Abraham had mentioned that Sarah was his sister. And it seems like a lot of trouble went on there. And then I think Isaac did it as well. And that just seemed super odd to me. And I was wondering if you couldn't help me with that understanding.
Okay. So in terms of why they did it, in Abraham's case, he goes down to Egypt and he's got this wife, Sarah, and wow, she is hot. She is very beautiful. And he's concerned that the Pharaoh of Egypt is going to want to take Sarah as his wife. But since she's married to Abraham, he's afraid the Pharaoh is going to have him killed. So what he's concerned about is Sarah is so gorgeous that he's going to kill me so he can take her as his wife. And as a stopgap to prevent him from dying, he says, okay, let's tell a half-truth, because Sarah is his sort of half-sister. So let's just say you're my sister, and that way he won't kill me. And that's what ends up happening. Pharaoh then does try to take Sarah as his wife. And because he's doing that and Sarah is married to Abraham, Pharaoh experiences some negative consequences to alert him to what he's done. And Pharaoh goes back to Abraham and says, explain this. And Abraham does. And Pharaoh says, okay, guess what? I don't want to have anything to do with y'all. Here's a bunch of gifts. Y'all can split. And so Abraham ends up coming out of the situation better than getting killed. And Sarah does too, because she ends up not getting forcibly made another man's wife. So this was a Scripture doesn't present this as a morally great thing to do, but it does present it as a kind of their way of dealing with this dangerous situation.
Eric, you can hear the music. That means we got to go into the break, but we will be right back with more. And I'll just say, let's say open forum next hour with Jimmy Akin. So we'll come back with more open forum. You can ask whatever you like. We do have a bunch of Bible questions lined up. But if you have a different kind of question that you'd like to ask on this day before Thanksgiving, you're very welcome to call 888-318-7884. Right back with more of your calls for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.